There's a lot of talk in our world today about the concept of identity. You know, some people choose to identify in specific ways. It's often related to their sexuality. Their sexuality becomes who they are rather than a characteristic of who they are. But most often, a person's identity is thrust upon them by other people, often with cruelty, right? And a person's entire identity, who they are as a person, becomes a characteristic, whether they're fat or they're skinny or they're black or they're white or they're extremely intelligent or they're below average, right? That characteristic, whatever it is, becomes the very definition of who and what a person is. But some people do chase after an identity, right? Some will do whatever it takes to look a certain way, whether it's extreme dieting or surgery, perhaps. Some will spend countless hours in the gym doing cardio and lifting weights. Rather than pursuing good health with these things, they're actually pursuing an identity they wish to forge for themselves, that of being beautiful or attractive. It becomes their all-consuming passion, their reason for living. If they cannot achieve that particular identity, they become miserable and defeated and filled with despair. But some strive for an identity based on other factors, whether an income. This usually means the things that a high income can buy, like luxury cars, large oversized houses, expensive clothing, lots of travel, and foreign vacations. But too often this means a person will go into debt so as to appear that he or she has the income to support such a lifestyle. But in the end, they too end up miserable because that identity will fail them. We also see this a lot in American politics. Who a person is becomes rooted in that person's political party, and meaning and purpose are wrapped up in victories at the ballot box and congressional majorities and such. These people tend to be very fearful because the world may literally end if the other party ends up winning that year's election. Their entire identity becomes consumed by elections. I read a fascinating article that touched on this idea of identity. The article was about the movie, the actors in the movie Django Unchained. Now, I've never seen this movie, so don't hear this as an endorsement, okay? I'm aware of its plot, but I don't identify as a fan of this movie, so don't label me. Thank you. I heard something. Thank you. Thank you, Bethany. Thank you. What was interesting in this article was the difficulty one of the actors had with the script. Leonardo DiCaprio plays a violent slave owner in this movie, and the script called for him to frequently use the N-word throughout the whole film. In fact, this ended up being one of the strongest criticisms against the movie was its language. So Leonardo, one day on set, shares this difficulty with Jamie Foxx, who played the leading character in this movie, and also Samuel L. Jackson. But he shared with them about his struggle with this word, hoping to get some encouragement from them and perhaps some acting tips. Jamie Foxx said he looked at Leonardo and declared, "We are not friends. Why are you asking me for help? We are not friends." He told him in rather strong language that Leonardo had no business asking for help because there was nothing between him. He said, "On set, all of your co-actors, your fellow actors, are supposed to be property. And you're going to ask property for help?" This was not a friendship. Then Samuel L. Jackson added his expletive-filled rant by affirming that Leonardo and he were not, in fact, friends at all. You know, I'd share the exact quote with you, but I actually want a job to come back to when I'm done with my sabbatical. What's that? That's right. Jamie Foxx shared in this article that the next day he was sitting in a chair on set when Leonardo comes walking in. And he sees him, says, "What's up, Leo?" Nothing. No response. Continued walking by. He said, "Hey, what's up, fam?" No response. For the rest of the film, Leonardo would not talk to either of them and was able to say his lines. I got to say, I don't think I could do it. What's fascinating about this is Leonardo had to become his character in order to get past the truly offensive dialogue. He had to assume the identity of Calvin J. Candy, right? The cruel owner of the Candyland plantation where slaves are treated with nothing but cruelty and violence. He had to become that person. He assumed an identity for that role. You know, we all do this. Whether it's intentional for a movie role or it's more subconscious. As we live our lives, the fact is we are all assuming various identities. Whether a person spends all of her life trying to prove a particular identity she seeks for herself, or a man spends all of his life trying to disprove a particular identity that was thrust upon him, right? I'm not worthless. I am desirable. I can be successful. These earthly identities will crumble. They cannot last forever. There is only one identity that lasts forever. And like our names given to us at birth, we did not choose and do not choose this identity. It is given to us. Well, as we continue our series on the Holy Spirit, we will see the Spirit of God grants us a new identity in Christ. And this new identity is the identity each one of us is chasing, even as we pursue other identities. The pursuit of all other identities, in fact, is but a mere shadow of the one true identity that is given us in Christ. We're in John 3 this morning. John writes, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Oh, in verse 1, John says, a particular man came to Jesus at night. Those of you who are here at the beginning of our John series, well, it was before COVID, so 12, 13 years ago, you might remember that this is one of the most misunderstood scenes in all of Scripture. Right, this man is often portrayed as a secret believer who comes at night because he doesn't want to be seen. He's afraid of what others might think of him. The only problem with that theory is neither the surrounding context nor John's actual description of this man allows for either secret faith in Jesus or for fear of others to be his motivation for coming to Jesus and for coming to him at night. Now, the historical context of coming at night means he came when the day's work was done. Right? That's when people would gather together. It's really more the idea of evening. Daylight hours were reserved for work. There was no television, no internet, not even radio back then. So entertainment consisted of gathering together with other people. All you introverts like, ha! When John says this man came to Jesus by night, he's actually indicating lots of people would have been there because that's what people did when the sun went down. They were done working for the day, and we know from the Gospels that it was very difficult for Jesus to get alone by himself whenever there were people around. He had to go way out into the countryside to find time alone. But the astute reader will also recognize John's connection of night and darkness with evil. Throughout his Gospel, he makes that connection. But even more, the immediate context rules out this man being a secret believer. Now, the chapter division here is really unfortunate. Because what comes in the text immediately before verse 1 of chapter 3 is part of this story. John wrote this. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, you could insert quotation marks around the word believed in his name. Many believed in Jesus. John's clear that their faith is only because they saw the signs he was doing, right? They wanted in on the action. They wanted to be a part of a miracle worker. Jesus did not entrust himself to them, right? They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Why? Well, John says Jesus knew what was in man. Then in the very next sentence, he says, "Now there was a man." The connection is intended. This man is one of those Jesus did not entrust himself to because he knew what was in this man's heart. This man was not a secret believer. He was hostile to Jesus. Again, the context will make this clear. He also wasn't there at night because he was fearful. Now, who he was prevents this, given his hostility toward Jesus. First, John says he was a Pharisee. This could be seen as a reason to be fearful, because who wants to be a Pharisee following Jesus? Your fellow Pharisees would be a little concerned about this. But being a Pharisee meant he was actually a cut above other people. Josephus, writing in the first century, says at that time, there were only about 7,000 Pharisees. And the word Pharisee had a very positive connection. See, the Pharisees were really particular about obeying the law of Moses, or at least their interpretation. That means they came up with rules for everything to ensure they were perfect in regards to the law. Only the most zealous law keepers could be Pharisees. So this man who comes to Jesus was a Pharisee and was so highly esteemed by religious leaders and by his fellow religious leaders, and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus at all. But that's not all John says. Not only was he a Pharisee, he says his name is Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a very common Greek name in the first century. However, between the years 330 BC and AD 200, that's over 500 years, only four men in the land of Israel had the name Nicodemus, and all four were from the same Gurion family. One scholar, I think it was Richard Baucom, says their family was held in high esteem for having been military heroes in prior centuries. Simply being a Nicodemus meant this particular man was held in high esteem for coming from such a prominent family, similar to having the name Kennedy in American politics. But add to that name the military heroism, and we can get close to the idea of his family name. But his family was also wealthy and influential. That's how what led to him becoming a member of the Sanhedrin. John says he was a ruler of the Jews, which means he had that official role. He had to be appointed to that role by his fellow Sanhedrin members. And they chose members based on knowledge and scholarship, by experience, but also by family reputation. Nicodemus was a mover and a shaker in first century Israel. He was influential. He was somebody. He was important. Why would such a man live in fear? I mean, his influence could protect him if he were a secret follower of Jesus. But this same man we see in chapter 7 of John's gospel stands up to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid then. He's not afraid at this point. He also is still not a believer. Given that all that John reveals about this particular man, it's clear John is presenting him as the ideal man. He is representative of not only the best in Israel, but he is the best in the entire world. I mean, think of it. He's rich. He's highly regarded for his life. He's from a prominent and heroic family. He's a member of the ruling class. There's almost nothing this man couldn't set into motion with just whatever the first century equivalent of a phone call is. This man is connected. He's everything people want to be. He won the genetic lottery by being born into the right family with all the right connections in order for him to succeed. He is the ideal man. So why does he come at night? Well, as I mentioned, it's when people gather together. Follow the flow of John's thought. Jesus didn't entrust himself to people because he knew what was in the heart of man. A particular man appears to him at night when lots of people would be gathered together. Again, given John's frequent use of darkness and night for evil, it's clear this particular man is there with nefarious purpose. He comes to issue a social challenge to Jesus. And in verse 2, he indicates he's not there on his own behalf. He's not there for his own purposes. He issues flattery to Jesus on behalf of others. He says, hey, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God because no one can do these signs unless God were with him. Well, who is we? I don't think he has a mouse in his pocket. He's speaking on behalf of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the influential cultural elite. All those who would have a lot to lose should Jesus cause problems with Rome. Now, what he says to Jesus sounds like faith, but again, remember the context. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knows what is in man, including this man. Fact is, this was flattery meant to elevate Jesus during this social challenge so that when Nicodemus inevitably defeats him, he will have further to fall for having been lifted up with such lofty language. Again, Nicodemus is not a believer. Now, he begins this public debate by praising Jesus. And if this were not a public challenge, then Jesus' response doesn't make a lot of sense. If he were professing real, genuine faith in Jesus, then Jesus' response is hard to understand. He makes a declaration that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the phrase born again has a double meaning that he would have immediately caught. It can mean born like a second time, or it can mean born from above. But even if it means born from above, it's metaphorical, a metaphorical second birth, so translating this as born again makes sense. Again, Nicodemus would have caught this double meaning. This was a typical approach in a social challenge. There are actually books written about these things. In the first century, Jews often referred to as Gentile converts as newly born. They were born again. The idea is that their former identity as Gentiles was gone forever. In fact, in Roman law at this time, when a person was adopted, legally, all his former family identities were gone. They were severed. So a person who was adopted, and adoptions happen with adults too, but a person who was adopted would lose all prior claims, for example, to, say, a birth father's inheritance. He'd have no legal claim to it because who he was prior to the adoption no longer exists. Any identity that was prior to your conversion to Judaism was gone. You were newly born. So Jesus responds to Nicodemus' challenge by telling him, essentially, he must be converted. He must have all his prior identities wiped away. He's a Pharisee. Worthless. He's from a powerful and historic family. Worthless. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Worthless. He's an elite member of society. Worthless. We have to recognize the absurdity of this, right? I mean, Nicodemus is the ideal man. He is the perfect man to represent all of humanity, even in his opposition to Jesus, because he has everything in the world going for him. He's respected by all true patriots in Israel for having come from this particular family. He's respected by all the religious people in Israel for being of the right religious party. He's respected by all the residents in Israel because he's a member of the ruling class. Jesus essentially tells him that without being born again, or without being born from above, he, in spite of all his accolades, cannot see the kingdom of God. He won't be able to recognize the kingdom. Remember, this is what the Jewish people were longing for. They wanted Messiah to get rid of Rome and usher in an era of even greater prosperity. Nicodemus was the perfect representation of this prosperity that they all longed for. Unless he regards that as worthless, Jesus says he won't be able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus's response to him is not one of confusion. He's not misunderstanding what Jesus has said. The problem is he understands all too well what Jesus is saying. He finds what Jesus has said about his identity as a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, to be so absolutely absurd that maybe, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, maybe what he really meant was that Nicodemus has to claw back inside his mama's belly and be born a second time. Because that absurdity makes more sense than what Jesus seems to be suggesting. So Nicodemus asks a ridiculous question in an attempt to show how much more ridiculous Jesus' statement about him was. I mean, if anyone had an earthly claim to the kingdom of God, surely it would be Nicodemus. The problem Nicodemus is facing is that while he is the perfect representation of humanity, he's standing opposed to the perfect representation of God. So Jesus answers and makes it clear what he is really, truly claiming. He says, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He had to be well-educated in order to be appointed to the Sanhedrin. He knew the law of Moses. That means he recognized the double reference to the scriptures Jesus is making here. The first is to the creation account. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we know today what they really didn't understand fully, the ancient people of Israel, and that's this. God is triune, right? There is one God who exists eternally in three persons. There are three persons in God, but there's only one God, right? Not three gods. You and I can't actually know God the way God knows himself. The only way you and I can distinguish between the persons of God is by what they do. Let me give you an example of this. In creation, God the Father determined to create. God the Son performed the act of creation, but God the Spirit breathed life into the creation. This is why Genesis says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was breathing life into God's world. And when the Son of God created Adam, it was the Spirit of God who breathed life into Adam so that he became a living being. We see this in salvation. God the Father determined to save his people from their sins. These are the people Jesus mentions in John 6 when he says the Father has given him people and he won't lose a single one of those the Father has given him. Not one of them will be lost. But then the Son became human and gave his life for them. The Spirit of God, however, is the one who causes a person to be born again. This is the creative, life-giving act performed by the Spirit. When Jesus references water and the Spirit, Nicodemus would immediately recognize that Jesus was claiming that he, Nicodemus, of all people, needed a literal miracle of God that was equal in power to the miracle of creation in order for him, Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus' claim to him was so absurd. Surely his very identity meant he was the perfect citizen for God's kingdom. Jesus denies this altogether. But there's a second scriptural reference that he would have come to his mind. We saw it last week. This was well known in the first century. In Ezekiel, God promised in the new covenant that he would sprinkle clean water on his people. He would cleanse them from all their uncleannesses and would cleanse them from their idolatry. He says he would then put his Spirit within them. This is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He would never bow down to a literal idol. He was meticulous in keeping the law of Moses. What uncleanness? Doesn't Jesus know who I am? He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. He's saying there are two realms. One is earthly, that's flesh, and the other is spiritual, that is of the spirit. All the things that John uses to identify Nicodemus were of the flesh. He's hinting here, Nicodemus was an idolater for clinging to his earthly identity as if those things John uses to describe him are the things that give him meaning and purpose rather than God giving him meaning and purpose. This is the very essence of idolatry, is taking a good thing and making it your ultimate thing. Look, that he was a Pharisee didn't impress God. That he was named Nicodemus and was therefore of the heroic and influential and wealthy Gurion family didn't impress God. That he was highly esteemed enough to be appointed to the Sanhedrin didn't impress God. We need to understand that all these things were the basis of Nicodemus's self-identity, and Jesus is standing there telling him that in the eyes of God, those things were worthless. His self-constructed identity that he thought gave him meaning and purpose were worthless. If Nicodemus were to see the kingdom of God, if he were to recognize it for what it is, he must be born again. He must be born from above through a creative act of God's Spirit. Just as the Spirit worked a miracle when Mary conceived without a man, so the Spirit must perform a similar miracle in Nicodemus, producing life where there was no life. Nicodemus is actually dead in his trespasses and sins and needs God to make him alive in Christ. He's not just talking to Nicodemus, however. He's talking to those who sent him and to all those he represents as the ideal man. And we see this in verse 7. Jesus tells Nicodemus to not marvel that he said to him, "You must be born again." This time, the "you" is actually plural. He said, in verse 3, he says, "unless one is born again." But here he says, "unless y'all are born again." He means everyone. No one's self-constructed identity, whether it's family status or occupation or income or political party or skin color or talents or abilities or accomplishments or sexuality, none of it matters to God. Y'all must be born again. Jesus is clear. None of the markers you use to measure yourself against others in the world carries weight with God. He doesn't regard your family name or your family's history. He's not moved by your status in life or the jobs you've had. He doesn't notice the esteem others may pour on you, or even does he notice the scorn that may be heaped upon you. Listen carefully to this. God is not so overwhelmed by which particular sins you struggle with that he finds it any more difficult to save you than he finds it to save someone else. Your sins are not greater than God, whatever they are. God looks for one thing in us, faith. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says the wind blows where it wishes. You can hear its movement. You can see its effects, right? The tree branches are bent. Dust is kicked up. Your hair blows in your face. Well, not ours, my doppelganger. Our hair doesn't blow in her face. He's saying that the wind is mysterious and it's unseen. It cannot be controlled. It cannot be contained. You feel it as it blows past you, but you know neither its destination nor its origination. So it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is a play on words because in Greek, the words for wind and spirit are the same. Context determines which it is, but it's the perfect analogy. Like wind, you can sense the Spirit's movement in your life, but you cannot control the Spirit. You cannot make the wind blow. What Jesus is saying is that Nicodemus's identity markers, the way he identifies himself, do not move God, the Spirit of God, to act, nor do they prevent the Spirit of God from acting. God isn't impressed by any of us, even such a great representation of humanity as Nicodemus was. Who you are, or rather who you think you are, is no problem for God. Your earthly identity, whether it's one you're proud of or one you're ashamed of, is no barrier for God. He regards both as essentially worthless either way. God isn't impressed by what you've done, and he isn't ashamed of what has been done to you. Neither is an identity God is seeking in a person. God looks for faith in Jesus. Any identity that is rooted in self is of the flesh, and that which is of the flesh is flesh. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, we have to recognize something significant here. Jesus is making an observation. He's not issuing a command. He's not telling Nicodemus to go and do something. He's stating a fact. Nicodemus must experience the new birth brought about by the Spirit of God. Now, think of the metaphor. You must be born again. Quick poll. Raise your hand if you chose to be born when you were born, or if you chose to be conceived and then come out approximately 9 months later. Anyone? No. So it is with the new birth. This isn't something you choose. It's something God does. Through faith in Jesus, the Spirit washes us and causes us to be born again. And the result is we experience new life. We become newly born. I love how Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Listen, there are no natural born children of God. No one is born into the family of God. This was Nicodemus's misunderstanding. This was Israel's misunderstanding. And frankly, it is the misunderstanding of all who rely on their earthly identity for justification before God. When one is adopted into God's family through faith, it's our smarty word, that person is newly born, and that means all former associations, all former identities are forever gone. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something exists that didn't exist before. Now, it's important in this text that Paul says we're adopted as sons. I think we miss the intended meaning if we had adopt gender-neutral language by translating it as adopted as children. You see, in the first century, when Paul wrote that, a daughter was expected to marry and have children. And when she married, she left her father's family and joined her husband's family. She assumed her husband's identity. Sons, however, remained children of the father. That means our adoption as sons is irrevocable. To be adopted as sons into God's family means we take on his identity, the identity he grants to us. And this identity replaces all other identities. No other prior claims can be made on us because we belong to Jesus. To be born of the Spirit is to be claimed forever by God. This new birth makes us God's sons, men and women alike. It makes us God's sons. And as God's sons, we will inherit everything. Because our identity is no longer rooted in the flesh, and because God's Spirit is eternal, so our new identity is eternal. It's because it's not based on our performance. It's based on Jesus. Our new identity is rooted entirely in the righteousness of Christ that is given us through faith when the Spirit causes us to be born again. You know, after saying all these things to Nicodemus, I find it rather interesting how he responds. Or should I say how he doesn't actually respond. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" I have no doubt that this probably came out in a little more than a whimper from Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus is utterly broken by this. He sees that everything he once held dear was to be counted as loss. His very identity, carefully crafted over his entire lifetime, was worthless before God. How can these things be? How can a highly respected Pharisee of a proud and noble and heroic family, a ruler of the people of Israel, need to be converted to the true faith of Israel? You know, later in John's gospel, toward the end, we read this. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing 75 pounds, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, John explicitly states that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret believer in Jesus. He didn't have the pedigree that Nicodemus had. He didn't say any such thing of Nicodemus. Instead, remember, John indicates rather strongly the real reason he had been there that night. He was hostile to Jesus, but then the Spirit of God moved and Nicodemus was rendered nearly speechless. You gotta wonder, why would Nicodemus bring 75 pounds of expensive ointments for Jesus' body? Remember back in chapter 12 of John, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with just 1 pound of expensive ointment, and we're told that that single pound was worth a year's wages. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, but why? You know, in the first century, they didn't seek to preserve a dead body. That wasn't the goal of these spices and ointments. Any spices and ointments are actually to cover up the odor of decay. They didn't try to stop the decay. The practice was that after a year or two in a tomb, the bones, which would be all that was remaining, the bones of the deceased would be gathered up and laid to rest more permanently, and thus the tomb would be able to be reused. Anointing the body was simply an act of respect and honor. So between John 3 and John 19, Nicodemus was born again. And while he didn't know the full story yet of Jesus' resurrection, in fact, not even the disciples knew at this point, he had come to trust in Jesus. This is why a Pharisee from a heroic and noble family, a member of the Sanhedrin, would pay such extravagant respect to the man condemned by his fellow members of the Sanhedrin and his fellow Pharisees. It's because Nicodemus was no longer that man. He experienced the truth the Apostle Paul would later explain to the Corinthian believers. He wrote them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, Paul's very clear here. Those who are unrighteous, that is, those who are unlike God, that's what that means, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. But he continues. Paul says, those who are sexually immoral in general, those who cling to idols, those who commit adultery, and those who engage in same-sex behavior, those who steal, those who are greedy, those who get drunk, those who sin with their words, those who cheat others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, when he says idolaters, he doesn't just mean those who bow down to physical idols, right? In Colossians, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Desiring what isn't yours is idolatry. Paul means those who, like Nicodemus, cling to their identities as their very reason for existence, whether that identity is found in reputation or financial security or Bible knowledge or even their own faithfulness, their own sense of their faithfulness to God. If that is your identity, that's idolatry. That should include every single one of us. But notice what he says, and such were some of you. Those who have been these things have been washed, have been sanctified, have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, let me ask you this. If they were no longer these things, why is he writing to them so strongly about these things? Because they were still struggling with these things. Do you see the difference? Why does he warn them so strongly? Because they still struggle with these particular sins. Listen, who among us here is not sexually broken? I mean, really selfish and self-centered. Who? Who among us does not long for more things, wishing we could keep more of what we produce, but also wishing we can get just a little bit of what that guy has? Who among us doesn't seek an escape from the pressures of life? And if we don't do it with alcohol, then maybe we do it with other mere amusements that waste our time. Who among us never utters an unkind word? And maybe you don't have the courage to speak it. Who among us doesn't think an unkind word? Paul echoes what Jesus is saying in John 3. If you are in Christ, that is, if you have been born of the Spirit, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by God's Spirit. If you are in Christ, then you have been born of the Spirit. This means your fundamental identity has been changed from what you were to what you are in Christ. If you haven't heard it yet, I have really, really good news for you this morning. If you are in Christ, you are not your past. That's not who you are. That is not your identity. That includes both what you did, but it also includes what has been done to you. You are not your past. In fact, if you are in Christ, you are not your present. I don't know about you, but I got some junk I struggle with. That's not who I am, though. Whatever your past struggles and whatever your present struggles, if you are in Christ, hear me, you are your future self, the one God is making to be perfectly like Christ, the very one who will one day be without sin. That is your identity. This is your identity in Christ through his Spirit. So let go of the past. In fact, let go of the presence and walk in the freedom the Spirit of God gives us in Christ.